Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
We're going to be in John chapter 10 today. This is really a significant passage. This is one of the passages where Jesus, beyond any doubt, tells the Jewish leaders who he is. And they're going to recognize it and try to kill him. Let's look, if we could, at the beginning of John 10, where it says, "I most solemnly say to you." Now, if you'll notice, your Bible may have, "verily, verily, truly, truly." The literal here is "amen, amen." Now, "amen, amen" is a Hebrew word that means to be firm. It's the Old Testament term for faith in Habakkuk 2:4. It also is a phrase that never starts a sentence except Jesus' usage. And it seems to be a way of starting a significant kind of statement. Jesus is the only one that ever used "amen, amen" in this way. So he's starting something very, very significant. Now, "amen" never begins a new context. It always connects with something that's previously done. So chapter 10 is really broken in a bad place, because what immediately precedes, and that, of course, is Jesus trying to deal with religious leaders about the man born blind and his healing. He's trying to make a statement now that related to chapter 9, but introducing a new, very important subject. Now, "whoever does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs over at another place, is a thief and a robber." You see, the problem here is that they were trying to steal that which God was freely giving. They were trying to come to God with their merit, their ritual, their understanding of his will, without coming through his designated way, which is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the thing that amazes me here is there were two different kind of people in the sheepfold. There were those who came in through Christ, and there were those who were in the sheepfold who looked like sheep, but they were thieves and robbers. Now, that reminds me a whole lot of the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13, 24 through 30. And we see the same thing in Matthew 7, 15. Talking about false wolves in sheep's clothing. You know, that parable says that in the church, there are both those who are saved and those who are unsaved in the visible church. But you can't tell the difference between wheat and tares until they fruit out. And then wheat is obviously different from tares. But until that day, you can't tell. Heresy and problems have always come from within the church, from those who use our vocabulary, carry our book, give lip service to our Christ, but do not know him. Now, notice where it says in verse 2, "but the one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Now, I have several things to say about this. First of all, the title shepherd is related to the term pastor. And you might want to see that in Ephesians 4:11 and 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. So pastor means one of those who feed sheep. When Jesus told Peter, "feed my sheep if you love me," he was talking about the pastoral duty. We get the modern term pastor. Now, in the Old Testament, it was a title for God. Psalms 23, 1, Psalms 80, verse 1, Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. It is also comes to be used in the Old Testament as the title for the leaders of Israel. They're called the false shepherds, or the untrue shepherds. And you see that in Isaiah 56, verses 9 through 12, and Ezekiel 34, the whole chapter. And so here the religious leaders are being, there's a contrast between the religious leaders who claim to be so pious and so self-righteous, and Jesus. He was the true shepherd. They were the false shepherd. And, of course, that's another title for God used for Christ. Now, another thing that's significant here, John mixes his metaphors. And by that, I mean this. He is not only the shepherd of the sheep in verse 2, but if you look over in verse 7, he says, "I am the door of the sheepfold myself." And down in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd myself." And down in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd myself." So here he is both the gate that lets one go into a sheepfold, which is simply an enclosure for the sheep to be kept in at night, and he is also the shepherd. Now, that is not unusual for John, for he mixes those metaphors all the time. Let me give you a few that he does. Jesus is both the bread and the giver of the bread in John 6, 35 and 51. He is both the truth and the speaker of the truth in John 8:45-46 and John 14:6. He is both the way and the one who shows us the way, John 14:6. Now, this is very much like the author of Hebrews, where Jesus is both the sacrifice for sin and the high priest that offers the sacrifice. And that's the kind of the mixing of the metaphors here between Jesus as shepherd and Jesus as the door of the sheepfold. Now, notice where it says, the doorkeeper opens the door to him, and the sheep obey his voice. Every time I hear that, I remember that obedience is a key in Christianity. Luke 6:46 recorded so well when Jesus said to us, those who claim to follow him, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do? That's a good question for us. Now, notice where it says, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, you know, I'm not really a farm person. I haven't been involved with sheep at all. But I hear that what happens is when sheep are put together in one enclosure, maybe a cave or it may be a fenced enclosure at night, all the shepherds put their sheep in one enclosure and they can guard it that way. In the morning, the shepherds will move out and one shepherd will stand over here and one shepherd will stand over here and they'll make their unique call. That unique thing that they walk with the sheep and talk with the sheep. And those sheep recognize the voice of that shepherd and that unique call. And those sheep who've been put together and you can't tell them apart will separate to the appropriate shepherd. Now, isn't that interesting? And you know what blesses my life? Jesus knows my name and calls me individually. And I ought to know his voice. I ought to recognize his voice. It's very important. Now, notice it says several things about what he does here. He leads us out. Next verse. He goes before us. And then in verse 9, and we'll go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is really guiding us. I see Psalms 23 from a New Testament perspective as Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. He leads us. He guides us. He restores us. All those wonderful verbs for God the Father in Psalm 23, I think, relate to Jesus' love and ministry for the church, his bride. Now, then in verse 4 it says, and when he gets his sheep all out, he goes before them, and the sheep come on behind him because they know his voice. But they will never come on behind a stranger. They will run away from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. I'm amazed, like in 2 Timothy 4:3-4, and in 1 John 4:5-6, it's going to talk about the end time, where Christians are going to get teachers that say just what they want to hear. It calls them people with itchy ears. Ladies and gentlemen, one of the evidences in 1 John for a man of God is who listens to him. The people of God ought to hear the voice of God through their spokesman. That's not always going to be true. Now, in verse 6 it says, and Jesus told them, now my Bible has allegory. I use the Williams translation, but it's the word parable. Now, parable is to take a common occurrence of everyday life and lay it alongside a spiritual truth to help illumine and convey the deeper meaning of the spiritual truth. The word parable means to lay alongside. Okay? And that's what this is going to do. Now, the parable he tells here is about that he is the shepherd. All who came as such came before me are thieves and robbers, but true sheep would not listen to them. I am the door myself. Whoever enters, it's third class conditional, through me will be saved. That's very important. Remember that Jesus is the central figure. It is knowing him that's the basis for salvation. Okay? A thief does not come for any purpose but to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come for people to have life and have it till it overflows. I've heard this verse preached at baccalaureate services. I've come to know the truth. The truth shall make you free is one that I hear. And the other one is, I've come they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, what this is saying, this is not talking about material prosperity. This is not talking about a new Cadillac in every garage and three garages in every home and a pantry full. We have so misinterpreted the Bible along the lines of American culture that we even forget that we're doing it. Ladies and gentlemen, this context has nothing to do with physical prosperity, but has to do with the spiritual blessings of knowing Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And we just pull this out of context and preach that Jesus wants everyone to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That could never be preached in India or parts of South America or Africa. No, Jesus didn't come to give you physical, material abundance. He came to give you the richest blessing that anyone knows, and that's to be a part of the family of God through the full forgiveness of sins through his sacrificial death. Now, notice where it says in verse 14, I'm the good shepherd myself. You might as well see Ezekiel 34, 23. The good shepherd gives his own life for his sheep. Now, several times through here is mentioned the substitutionary vicarious atonement. It's mentioned here in verse 11, verse 15, verse 17, and verse 18. He's talking about laying down his life for his sheep. The key verse of the Gospel of Mark, is Mark 10:45, where Jesus clearly said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." Jesus came to die. He did come to reveal the Father. He did come to set the example, but He came to die. Now, notice there in verse 16, a very interesting thing where it says, "I have other sheep too that do not belong to this fold." This seems to refer to the Gentile mission of the church. If you're familiar with in John 12, when the Greeks come in verse 20, Jesus says, "My hour has come." He recognized that the mission of the world was for His disciples and not for His unique ministry. He felt called to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but He had other sheep. Friends, I'm so glad, being a Gentile, that He had other sheep. The great mystery of God in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 is that the Jew and the Gentile form one new body, the church, in Jesus Christ. And that's the mystery of the New Testament, hid from ages past. Now, notice where it says, "And I must lead them too, and they will listen to my voice, and all the sheep will become one flock with one shepherd." Friends, that's the great mystery. One new body, not Jew, not Gentile, the church. You might want to see Ephesians 2, 11 through 3:13. "This is why my Father loves me." You know, we forget sometimes that John 3:16 is a verse about the Father's love. And here we have the idea here that the Father's love is seen even though, and look what it says, because I am giving my own life. The Father's love is seen in the death of Jesus Christ. Notice where it says, "No one has taken it from me," there in verse 18. Jesus freely laid down His life. The Father freely sent Him. I think that's very important. Now, look at verse 20. "Many of them said..." By the way, look at verse 19. These words again led to a difference of opinion among the Jews. Every time Jesus' name is mentioned, I want to tell you, there is a division among men. That's true of every crowd that's ever heard Him. Every congregation that's ever heard the gospel preached. Some respond, some don't. It's the mystery of iniquity and redemption in our world. Now, those were some said, "Well, he's got a demon." Now, there are two ways this is used. The religious leaders use it as explaining the source of Jesus' power. They could not deny He raised the dead. They could not deny the blind see. They could not deny all these miracles. They could not refute His powerful teaching. So they just said, "Well, it's true He has great power, but it comes from the evil one." You see what they're saying? Now, these people here are saying he has a mental illness. He's a little crazy. He's just a little mixed up. Now, that's true of 7:20 and this verse here. The other one's about he's under the power of the demonic as a way of explaining his supernatural power. It's found in chapter 8, verse 48 and 52. The unpardonable sin is related to the Jews seeing the message of God in Christ, but claiming it is from the evil one. Friend, when you make light darkness, you really got some darkness. Now, let's see. Notice where it closes here. "A demon cannot make the eyes of a blind man see, can he?" And this is an emphasis that's going to be carried on the rest of the chapter. Verse 25, verse 30, verse 37, and 38. You see, what they're saying is, look at his works. His works show that he's from God. And you'll see that over, especially in verse 25. "The works which I am doing on my Father's authority are my credentials." And he says, if you don't believe the words I say, believe the works that I do. Now, beginning in verse 22 is a new paragraph. The time change, we have been for several chapters, I think, in the background of the Feast of Tabernacles and Jesus dealing with the Jews. But now in verse 22, we're in another time frame. This is the winter festival of the Jews. Now, it's called here the Feast of Dedication. Josephus calls it the Festival of Lights. You probably know it as Hanukkah. It's an 8-day feast around the middle of December that when the Gentiles are doing, the Christians are doing Christmas, Jewish people are doing Hanukkah. Well, it came from the idea of the Seleucid ruler Antiochus Epiphanes IV trying to force Hellenism on the Jews in the interbiblical period. And he tried to force the Jews to eat pork. He set up an altar to Zeus in the temple and offered sacrifices to it. And a Jewish priest in Modin rebelled. And his son started a guerrilla warfare against the Syrians or Seleucid Empire, one of the generals of Alexander the Great. These men, you know one of them very well, Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer. And they, through guerrilla warfare, delivered Palestine from Syrian occupation, rededicated the temple around 164 B.C., and the Jews still do this, called the festival. The ten and seven candelabras are related to the Festival of Lights in the modern Jewish ritual. This is it. Now, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in Solomon's portico. Now, Solomon's portico is a series of covered teaching areas around the court of the Jewish men in the temple area. Okay? So the Jews surrounded him. Now, the word here means they cornered him. They're trying to catch him where he won't be able to walk away because they want to ask him some very plain questions. What they say? How much longer are you going to keep us in suspense? If you really are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, the if here is first-class condition. They're saying, for the sake of argument, we're going to assume you are the Christ. When are you going to tell us plainly? Now, Jesus had been dealing with parables that those who had sensitive spiritual ears could understand, but those who were blind could not understand. And so they were saying, look, time to quit playing games. You tell us, black or white, are you the coming one? Are you the Christ? Now, here has been the question that they wanted to know. Are you the promised one? Now, friends, I want to tell you, Jesus is going to answer it. Look what he says. Jesus answered them, I have already told you so, but you do not believe me. The work which I am doing, or my Father's authority, or my credentials. But still you do not believe in me, for you do not belong to my sheep. Now he's talking to the religious leaders in the temple area. And he says, you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Now, in John, there's two words for life. There's the word bios, we get the word biology from it, and the word zoe, we get the word zoology from it. Always in John, bios means physical life, animal life, human life. Zoe always means God's life, resurrection life, eternal life. And that's the word here, eternal life. Now we'll see John 3:16. Okay? Now, and they shall never be lost, strong double negative with the aorist, they shall never be lost. No one shall snatch them out of my hand, for my Father who gave them to me is stronger than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. This is one of the strongest verses on the security of the believer. I see the security of the believer quite often. I see it in the perfect verb tenses. I see it in the strong statements like this. I've done a tape recently called The Security of the Believer versus the Perseverance of the Saints. I would love to send you our brand new catalog of over 2,000 teaching tapes that will show you how you can receive these tapes on these very controversial subjects that my dialectical theology, I think, gives a beautiful balance to. I do believe in the security of the believer, and this passage is so strong. But ladies and gentlemen, there is one thing that can separate you from God. It's not other people. It's you. That's what Romans 8, 38 and 39 is all about. No one can separate us from the love of God except us. Those who are truly redeemed will hold out to the end. So, boy, that's a strong statement. How I love it. Now, let's go to verse 30 if we can. Where the Father and I are one. What a strong statement. You might want to see chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. And the Jews recognized what he was saying. And look at verse 31. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Now, there are no stones in the temple area where Jesus is teaching in Solomon's portico. They must have brought the stones in, hidden in their robes. They had their minds already made up. But Jesus wanted to give them one more chance. Now, they tried to do this. They tried to stone him earlier back in chapter 8, verse 59. Now, it may be hard for us as Gentiles to understand what's saying, but these Jews understood exactly what Jesus was claiming. Look at verse 33. The Jews retorted, it is not for any good deed, but for blasphemy we are going to stone you, namely because you, although a mere man, claim to be God. They knew what he was saying. There was no doubt. All these I am statements that he'd been telling them through the last few chapters, and here he plainly says, I and the Father are one, and they're going to kill him because they knew that he was claiming to be God. Now, look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, it is not written in your law, I said, you are gods. Now, this is a very strange thing. Quickly, if you have your Old Testament with you, I would like for you to turn to Psalms 82, verse 6. Now, in this passage, it talks about the gods, little g in your English. The word here is the word Elohim. Now, the word in Hebrew for God is El. To make it plural, it's Elohim. Now, it is used quite often as one of the major names for Yahweh. There's Yahweh and Elohim, and El Shaddai. Those are the three major names. But it can be used for angels. Now, there are several passages where this use is used of angels. So here it means angelic creatures in the spiritual realm. You might want to say lesser gods if you understand to be angelic creatures and not multiple gods. But Jesus says, you are Elohim. Okay? Now, first class conditional, since if men to whom God's message came are called Elohim, and the Scripture cannot be made null and void, do you now say to me, whom my Father has set apart to it and sent into the world, you are a blasphemer because you said, I am the Son of God? Now see, they knew what he was saying. He knew what he was saying. He was saying, I am deity. And he's picking up on this word gods here to show them that they're killing him even for an inappropriate, even if he did claim to be Elohim, that there's an Old Testament precedent. And it sounds funny to us. This is rabbinical logic. Now, Jesus is using rabbinical logic through here to try to deal with the rabbinically trained Jewish leaders. He is working with them on their own ground, using their own hermeneutical principles, trying to win them to himself. Now, notice what it says. Verse 37. If, first class conditional, I am doing the things that my Father is doing, do not believe in me. But, 38, first class conditional, if I'm doing so, even if you will not believe in me, believe in the deeds that you may come to know and continue to know the Father is in union with me and I in union with the Father. Notice that belief here is not an initial response, but it's a continuing response. The Greek tense means ongoing lifestyle action. Friends, one of the things that scares me is the parable of soils in Matthew 13, where some receive the word with joy and yet they fall away because of the pleasures of the world, because of persecution. It is not initial response. It is initial response followed by lifestyle love and faith. Now that's what I mean by the security of the believer and the perseverance of the saints. There are many folks who accept Jesus emotionally or simply with the mind or simply with the lips. But friends, you know one's a real Christian because they trust, and then their lives reflect that trust until the day they die. Their lives give validity to the initial decision. We've got churches full of folks who have said, Lord, Lord, and who are even playing the game of church, but have no relationship, no ongoing relationship with Jesus. Now, notice where it continues to say here in verse 39. Once more they were trying to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now, he apparently many times just walked through the crowds. They're trying to kill him. He's talking to them. What this says to me, Jesus was not unusually handsome, unusually tall. He was not dressed different. He dressed just like everybody else, and apparently he just melted into the crowd and walked away. Now, he again crossed the Jordan at a place where John used to baptize. Now, if you look at a set of maps in the back of your Bible, there are two Bethanies. It's been very confusing. There is the Bethany of Mary and Martha, okay? And then, and that's in chapter 11. That's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Then there is the Bethany across Jordan where John baptized. Now, if you look on your map, close to Jericho, right across the top of the Dead Sea in Perea, there is Bethany with a question mark there. We have never been able to find it, but that's where it's got to be because that's where John baptized. So apparently Jesus left Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him, and he crossed over into Perea, which would be a more Gentile area. Still Jewish, but not so orthodox, and he got out of their way. And he stayed. And many people came to him and kept on saying, John did not perform any wonder works, but everything he ever said about this man was true. And so many of them came to believe in him. They believed the witness of John. They saw the works of Jesus, and they believed. Now, the word believe is the word pistis. We get the verb pistuo. Now, primarily, the word believe is not mental content. When I say believe in English, you think of, I believe in George Washington, 2 and 2 is 4. It's not mental content in the Greek. It means, it involves mental content. It involves emotional response, but primarily it's volitional decision. But it's not focused in us. The Old Testament word that I talked about, amen, amen, it means trustworthiness, loyalty. Now, the one who's trustworthy is God. And so what faith, biblical faith is trusting in the trustworthiness of God. Now, the same Greek word, pistis or pistuo, the noun, the verb, can be translated by the English word faith, believe, trust. And I think we need to see that. So many came to faith him, to trust him. What they're saying is, I believe what he says is true. I believe what he does is of God. And so they're trusting in what they know about him. There's the mental. But they're volitionally committing themselves to follow him irregardless the rest of their lives. And so it's a knowledge, but it's an initial commitment followed by a lifestyle commitment. That's so important. There is no greater passage in all the Gospels than the claims that Jesus is making in John 10. He is not pussyfooting around the bush, friends. He's looking those leaders in the eyes, and in terms they understand, saying, men, I am the Messiah. Men, I'm the promised one. Men, I'm from God. Men, I'm deity. Now you see, the Jews were not expecting the Messiah to be deity. They were expecting a super empowered man, a military figure, to overthrow Rome. And what surprised them is Jesus came as the suffering servant of Isaiah, claiming to be God. Now they were expecting that. Now they were right. He is coming back as the judge and the military conqueror on the white charger. They were right. They weren't wrong in what they were saying, but they didn't recognize that he was coming first as the suffering servant, riding on the foal of a donkey, and coming again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the white charger. Do not let your preconceived notions rob you of God's activity in your day. Sometimes we know what God will do, and when he doesn't do it exactly our way, we reject it. Be careful. The problem that the Jewish leaders face is the problem that we face. We know God does it all our way, and he never variates from doing it our way. I think many of us really think that God is of our denomination. Be careful. Be careful. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.